Good morning. Luke 13, 1 through 9. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices, him being Jesus in the text. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And Jesus goes on to say, "Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." May God always bless and honor the reading of his word. Thank you, church. You may be seated. If you have your Bible, keep it open there at Luke 13, 1 through 9. We'll also peek over at Psalm 139 a little later in the sermon. But I just want to start by saying how honored I am to preach at Gray Gables. Amy Jo and I were pulling up, and the first thing out of her mouth was, you know, this is our home church. We're back home. Here's home. And it really is for us in so many ways. This is where I was ordained. This is where Amy Jo and I met. This is where Amy Jo and her parents met Christ. And it just means this is where we got married. We had 600 people up in this room. Some of you were probably there. And so it was just a wonderful thing. And the only reason there were 600 is because I accidentally invited two churches. But we'll get into that later. Actually, we won't, but that's where we'll end it. But I also just want to say thank you for just your love and care for my brother. He and Justin love this church very much, and it is just a wonderful place to worship. And I have been fed already, just sitting in the pew with what's already happened. I've been fed. I've been poured into. And so let's just give glory to God and honor his word this morning. I'm grateful to be here on Family Sunday and see the kiddos here. I love kids in church. I love the reminder that they are a part of the church. I love that we are reminded of our responsibility in teaching them God's word and promises. Those of you who have children or have had young children before, you know that some of your best question and answer about the Bible comes about 10 minutes before they're supposed to go to sleep. And you'll get two typical sides of that coin. You'll get one, some really interesting questions that you maybe don't know the answers to. I remember one time this dad was on a cross-country trip with his four-year-old daughter, and they were talking about the Bible in the car, and he calls me up and he says, "Hey man, I have a question for you that my daughter asked, and I have no idea what to say." And I go up real confident, like, "Well, you came to the right place. Ask it away. I am the Google of all scripture," of course, in that moment, right? And then he asks the question. She wants to know what language Adam and Eve spoke. And I'm just like, "Spanish. Next." You know, like, I have no idea what to say to that. I've never been asked that in my entire life. Adults have not asked that question. But the kid will find a way to ask that question. And one thing where I thought about sort of this moment of tension is we're also training them for a real world, a real word impacted on a real world, is that they can also ask questions that kind of hurt our hearts because we don't have exactly the right words and the right answers to tell them. Mommy, Daddy, why did this terrible thing happen? Why is this thing even happening? Why can't this thing not happen? I don't want this to happen. Why did God, if God's good, if you've been honest with me about how good God is, then why was this allowed to happen? And as adults, with even a single eye on the news, and I know we're watching it more closely than that culturally, our minds and our hearts are constantly exposed to tragedies, almost to a degree where we have to watch our own desensitization of such terrible things so that we can grieve with those around us, which is a huge product of the church's existence in our cultures, that we are to bear this grief with people. We are to caretake for them. But at a time where terrorist attacks and war and All of that's happening in a larger cultural scale. Even in the last 2 weeks, we've heard of terrible stories of missionary couples or parents losing their kids in car wrecks. And all of these things that happened that are unexpected, that no one could predict happen, but yet we know will happen as a product of the world that we are living in. And we also know that what God has promised to do through hardships in the lives of His people. We can rally these off. We can tally these off in a moment. We can tell you, oh, well, I know hardships exist in this world because He allows hard things to reveal the genuineness of our faith. This is a test. How do you know how strong a rope is when it's pulled? People will throw that at us and say, you just got to hold on. And we look at James 1 and it talks about how trials refine us. That the trials in our lives sober us up and become this sort of purifier, a refining fire that melts away all the other stuff and gets to the real point or to the matter of things. He allows bad things to happen because we are so constantly distracted, confusing distraction for perseverance. And so when terrible things happen, it forces us to react in dependency to something, to where people from pulpits and in classes can go, what you are running to is what you are worshiping. What you are leaning on is who you are loving with your life. That is how you are attempting to get ahead. And if we're not careful, we'll stop and we'll preach, persevere, persevere, persevere. But what if the point of the whole gospel is not to teach you how to look or act strong, but to teach you how to truly be dependent on something bigger than yourself? What if the whole point of the gospel is not you can get through this, but that God loves you, He's with you, and He will never abandon His people. Give Him glory with your life. What if it's that? I think an amazing way sort of becomes the umbrella of the text that we'll unpack. For the church to be separated in a wonderful, sanctifying, holy way is to teach the world about what we learn through tragedies. Instead of panicking, instead of reacting with unbelief or hopelessness, the church has an opportunity to go, my life rests in the one who made me. He is in control, especially when I feel like I'm not in control. And to give you a little context of Luke 13 here, you're at the point where around Luke 10, now Luke's job is to give the most detailed account of Jesus' earthly ministry. For those of you who are detail-oriented people, Luke is your guy. Luke's like, and he was wearing a purple cloak, right? That was just Luke's mentality. He was a teacher, a theologian, a doctor. And he is wanting to give us a very detailed account of Jesus' 3-year earthly ministry, all the way back to sort of before Jesus was born. And so Luke, around chapter 10, is going over Jesus' very popular, very well-received, very feeding of the thousands ministry. And around chapter 10 or 11, Luke does something very interesting. He starts honing in and mentioning all of the teachings of Jesus that sort of create the funnel effect of discipleship. If you can imagine a funnel, right? 10 man's hat. It starts with a very large group of people following Jesus because he's new and what he is saying is interesting. And we are interested in the kingdom of heaven. We are interested in the supernatural. Jesus specifically in chapter 10, chapter 11, when Luke's writing this, Jesus turns his eyes towards Jerusalem. Church, what happens in Jerusalem? He's crucified. He turns his whole discipleship, his whole teaching to the cross, emphasizing that in order to follow Jesus, your life looks like picking up your own cross and following him with it. Now, what do you think happens to the crowds? What do you think happens to the crowds in that moment? They could fit in the smallest part of that funnel. And so as you get to 13, he is openly mentioning tragedies where people are going, well, they had to have done something wrong. Because remember in that culture when they heal the blind man at the pool and he goes and tells his parents, right? And what happens? Well, the parents obviously have done something wrong or else their kid wouldn't have been blind. That's how we're even tempted to think about tragedies and sins today. As if our sinful nature wouldn't be enough to be subject to all the curses that God could possibly allow. That the real sense of this is the grace of God. You have Jesus looking at the tragedy of life and saying there is a worse tragedy even beyond the things that could happen on this earth. Jesus' goal is always to point us to heaven. It is always to point us to himself. And that is what the church of Jesus Christ should be focused on when the world is trying to convince us to stare everywhere else. There's several things we learn in this text. First, tragedies stem from God's curse because of the sin of the human race. Jesus assumes what the Bible teaches from Genesis is true. Recently, the Pope found himself in some hot water, although I really don't think he cares at this moment, being the Pope. But he ended up saying on a live interview that ultimately everyone is good. And it's caused an appropriate stir among anyone who has been a Christian longer than about 10 minutes. Because you know good and well that the whole concept of Jesus Christ coming to save us is that we, in and within in ourselves, cannot save us. That we have a heart that is wicked above all things. That our sinful nature is dead in its trespasses and sins under the nature of Adam. So what God is assuming in Jesus Christ is he sees that we are people deserving of God's judgment, which makes Jesus' arrival all the more glorious. Have you ever met people who start sentences and end conversations with what they deserve, and you the entire time are holding it back going, brother, there's only one thing you've actually earned? You don't really want to get into the mentality of what you deserve. You know, well, I've deserved. The Bible's very clear. We've only earned and deserved one thing, and that's eternal separation from God himself. This is what makes our praise authentic, is recognizing that God has ripped us out of the only place we have deserved to go. So the book of Job as well, even the most righteous man on earth has no case against God. And so when you take this step back, if you remember your conversations with your kids at night, when they ask about natural disasters, floods, earthquakes, hurricanes, epidemics, they all stem from man's rebellion against God. That's what brought sin into a perfect, good creation. It will only be in the new heavens and new earth that God will wipe away every tear and all death has been redeemed. Go back to your kid's question. Take a glance at this book, Paul Copan, Is God a Moral Monster? I highly recommend it. All these natural disasters and tragedies, particularly those that fall on us unexpectedly like lightning bolts, to both the religious and the irreligious, they have us reaching for a deity in our response. Do you remember the events of 9/11? If you were alive then, this was a large ecumenical prayer service that began at Yankee Stadium and lasted for 2 weeks after the events of 9/11. The assassination of national leaders such as Martin Luther King Jr. and John F. Kennedy spawned national solemn gatherings, vigils, everything you could imagine for prayer and reflection all over the country. Now, what happens after these 2 or 3 weeks, typically in our culture? Stadiums lessen, the churches go back to their normal attendance, people forget. They get shook up, and they go back to what they truly believe, because your behavior will always be an adherence to what you truly believe. You will never be able to shake those two sides of that coin. So here we ask Jesus' question, what did they do to deserve such a fate? And then Jesus says, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? And in the second event, he mentions a tower in Siloam, an area in South Jerusalem near the Pool of Siloam, toppled to the ground, killing 18 people. The question was the same. Did those victims somehow deserve their fate? Were they especially heinous sinners? Like, I know we're all sinners, but were these, like, really bad sinners? Sometimes we do that in our own heads when bad things happen. We know we do. Whether we want to admit it or not, you're like, well, I mean, I know bad things happened. I hear you. Yeah, tragedies occur. Yeah, I'm a sinner. I got that. I'm on board. I'm checking the boxes. Absolutely. But did we really deserve this? I mean, this happened to us. How come, and this is how it's worded in our culture, how come bad things happen to good people? Church, this is not the right question. The right framing of that question is, why do not bad things happen to good people? It's, why do good things happen to bad people? Answer that. Why do good things happen to bad people? If what Jesus is preaching about the nature of man is correct, Jesus didn't deny the connection between catastrophic events and human wickedness. We see this all the time throughout the texts of God allowing certain things to swallow up or destroy. We see that fire from heaven. Sin brings consequences. Even when there's redemption, some of us are living in a consequence of a sin, knowing that God redeems, but still having to feel the effects of those consequences. All that's very real. But when we talk about good people or innocent children, we have to be very careful we're not making the same error the Pope is making. Some people are better in relation to other people from a social or societal or outwardly looking sense. But deep down, the Bible says no one is righteous. No, not one. Every child is born into sin. It's weird that you have to remind parents that their kids are born into sin. Any parent being honest is going, yeah, that's true. My kid sins. I've never had to teach my kid to lie or to come up with a falsity to get out of trouble. They just pick that stuff up as they came along. Well, it's a part of their nature. Without the intervention of God's grace through faith in Christ alone, we are all naturally heinous sinners. Let me tell you how this is typically depicted. Anyone ever see the movie John Wick? We always know who our cultural Christians are when I ask that question. Some people are like, no, if it's not The Chosen, I have no idea what it is. Shalom, be with you. Some of you dudes did not know what to do with that question. You're like, John Wick. So just to paraphrase John Wick for you, because I'm sure that's what you thought you were in for this morning. John Wick is literally a story about how Keanu Reeves takes out thousands of dudes along four movies. Thousands, constantly. All because they killed his puppy. Now here's what you want to talk about human crazy? You want to talk about how crazy we actually are? We will watch that movie and not shed a single tear over the thousands of bad guys taken out by John Wick because we're sitting there going, well, they killed his puppy. I mean, it's sad that he literally killed thousands of guys in four movies, but, you know, that puppy deserved to live. And think about that. Did you cry at that? Did you cry in Lord of the Rings when all the orcs died? Was that just a terrible day for you? No, because in your head, you're Legolas, you're Aragorn, you're Caspian. You are good and moral, and the people you love and know are good and moral. And the Bible says that we are all sinners in need of the glory and the salvation of Christ Jesus. You see the point? We are so naturally dispositioned to making ourselves the heroes. Sometimes we'll read the text that way. I'm David. First of all, I don't know if you want to be David. I'm Daniel. That's not the right way to read the text. The text is to go, I'm in need like these men were. What was their strength? And then Jesus says, do you suppose that these were worse sinners than others because they so suffered? And he says no both times. Which, by the way, is good news for those of you in here who are trying to take fault because someone that you know and love close to you passed away and you have been wrestling with the voices of demons and of the devil that says it was something you and your family did that caused this tragedy to happen. Listen to me very carefully. No, it isn't. You're on a fallen rock. Bad things happen on this fallen rock. That's what makes the gospel good news. The gospel is good news is because it's a light in a dark place. That's what makes something good news. Who sinned, this man or his parents? I just cannot stop thinking about that blind man's parents. Who sinned? Had to be someone who sinned if this bad thing happened. Or that's the nature of things, and Jesus wants to interrupt it with his grace. Speaking of our lives, the second thing tragedy shows us is that life itself is fragile. And that we must get right with God before we die and face judgment. This is Jesus' consistency towards asking for repentance. When tragedy hits someone else, whether it is a tragedy caused by evil people or one caused by some natural disaster, we all talk about it. We all talk a lot about it. We're glued to the TV, watching the details over and over as they are reported. But here shows that we should immediately take it to heart by asking, what if it had been me? One thing that God wants to do through tragedies is not for you to look at the events of other people, but for you to ask yourself, am I ready if something like this were to befall me and my family? That's not self-centeredness, that's gospel preparation. If something like this happened, am I ready? One of the things I'm very careful of doing, very careful, is when I was in the hospital room with someone many of us know, as he was saying goodbye to his daughter who has been kept alive by a machine not 2.5 weeks ago. And as he's holding his daughter's hand, his 16-year-old daughter's hand, after a terrible car crash in the hospital, and they're just praying for a miracle, and his other hand is being held by his father who's sustaining his son, trying his best to keep strength in the room, I'm in the corner of the room thinking to myself, do I come up next Sunday to my pulpit, if this were me, and preach with the same fervency, belief, and authenticity? Or am I just so excited to bring the gospel to you right now because not a lot of terrible tragedies have occurred in my life personally? And until that day happens, I'm very slow, if ever, to say to these parents, everything will be fine. Because there's no guarantee in our life that everything on this earth will be built to appease us. Tragedies don't make sense that way to Christians. All we can rest in is where that girl had her faith, which was securely in Christ Jesus, and where the parents are now leaning because they lost their child. And we won't ever know what we'll be or do until that happens to us, or if that happens to us, we won't know until tragedy occurs. All we can bank on then is the same thing we can bank on now. Christ. He's all we have in every season, good and bad. And so the point of these tragedies is not to say none of the Galileans who were slaughtered, by the way, by Pilate knew beforehand that going to the temple would be their last act on earth. If you knew a tower was going to fall down later after the Galilean tragedy, you probably wouldn't visit that tower that day. But we are dealing with the limit of our ability to know what tomorrow brings. This is why there's a gospel urgency. This is why if you're sitting here today and you have not met Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, today is the day for repentance. You need to latch on to that call of confession. You don't know if you'll be here 7 seconds after the service has ended. You don't. You distract yourself with the thought it could never happen to you until it happens to you. I had this conversation with a pastor friend of mine before I preached on this, Pastor Brian, outside of Waycross, who is currently right now praying that his son lived through his car accident that occurred. This stuff is constant. You don't know. You're just hoping it's not you, and there's nothing wrong with that. But you have to know who your hope is in, even if it does happen to you. That's the point. That's what you're doing today. You're not stalling. You're not being distracted. You are preparing. You are building a strength that doesn't depend on yourself because you're banking it all on Christ Jesus, which is the whole point of the gospel. It's to turn us away from ourselves. One time, as one guy set free, he raised his hand and he said, "Brother, I don't know much about tragedy. I just know God won't give you more than you can handle." And I just said, "Brother, I hear what you're saying, and I'm sure you've been told that several times in a good intention. But can I just tell you, the gospel is all about us not being able to handle what God allows to happen in our lives. It is not God won't give us more than we can handle. It is God, I can't handle it. I give it to you. I give it to you. Because I know what will occur after that is strength and dependency that I can't feign on my own. And I certainly can't fake. Tragedies should drive us to repentance. And this is what Jesus promises will spare us from perishing. You see how he doesn't spend a lot of time in his conversation there? It's very quick, at least what we hear. It's very quick how he just doesn't spend a lot of time and say, so here's what you do. Here's how you can have a good life. Here's a great book called Your Best Life Now. Like Paul was reading that before he was beheaded outside of a Roman prison. Just this life's all about myself and I can't wait to live to my full potential. That all of that's centered around people. No, Jesus goes straight to say, there's actually something worse that can happen to you if you don't put your faith in Jesus Christ and repent. Worse than anything this world can do for us. Which is why Paul's mantra was to live as Christ is to die as gain. It means the worst thing this world can do to you is take your life. But there's something beyond today. And this is what Jesus is pointing to now that we're getting closer to Jerusalem and closer to the cross. Jesus responds to both situations with the same pointed, sobering answer. No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. The common theme in the atrocities mentioned is that the victims had no time to repent. There are men and women right now in the room at this church and in the room at my church and all the churches in between who feel like they can live their life however they'd like because they've done a formal public profession and they'll just get it right with God on their deathbed. Have you ever thought that there are many, most people who are not guaranteed a deathbed? This is the brevity of life. Life is actually really, really quick. People will tell you that when they see your kids grow up. Like many of you, I walked in with my kids and you're like, my gosh, they've gotten so big. And it's funny, I'm so glad that Facebook doesn't rob us of at least those interactions. You can see pictures, but you still don't know until you see the kids in person. You're like, man, they're huge. And I remember there's an older couple in my church who's just obsessed every Sunday with telling me, don't blink. And I'm like, bro, I got Tourette syndrome. That's going to be hard. Like, don't blink, don't blink. And I know what they mean. What are they saying? Saying you'll miss it. It's fast. It's so fast. But as you think it might, as you immediately you go, that's such a bad thing. Don't you go there first? You're like, oh, that's such a bad thing. But what if you're resting in Christ Jesus and can't wait for heaven? Is life being quick still a terrible thing? Or is it possible that you can just make the most of this life, pass on the legacy and the opportunity that you have to show your kids Christ, and then encounter your Savior face to face and grip His neck? Are you excited to grip the neck of Jesus and just fall? Just fall. You were as real as I thought you'd be. You did it. This happened. All the stuff on earth at that moment just becomes stuff. And there's never anything else again for those who rest in Christ Jesus but Jesus and the worship of Jesus. The goal of tragedies, as painful as it is, and I promise you, we'll get to the feeling part, is to be reminded in the here and now that that is what we are supposed to be living for. Not the here and now, but our time with Christ at the end. Are we ready for that? Have we truly repented, and are we teaching generations to do the same? It's the crux of all Christianity. We must understand the appearance of repentance, by the way. We're good actors. But even the appearance of repentance, even the call of repentance, and just the appearance of being sorry. Many of us think that being a Christian means I'm just sorry. I feel really bad about my sin. You can be an unbeliever and feel very sorry about your sin. Repentance on its own doesn't cancel out the debts. No, no, no. Only a fixation on Christ and His shed blood cancels out the debts of sin and death. There's an important part here as He gets into the parable of the fig tree. You cannot separate true faith and repentance. The goal of this morning is not to go, I felt really bad about my sin. Jesus, I'm sorry. It's Jesus, You are my life. I repent for chasing anything else in this world more than I've chased You. And that faith is what saves us. Repentance is born of faith. Saving faith occurs when the Spirit works and we believe. There's this great book by Patrick Morley called I Surrender. I highly recommend it. He writes that the church's integrity problem is in the misconception that we can add Christ to our lives without subtracting the sin in our lives. In other words, he's saying it is a change in belief without a change in behavior. He's saying it is revival without reformation, without repentance. It's outward revival. Which is why, by the way, when we hear that thousands have been baptized on a beach, our first reaction can absolutely every time be, praise God, I hope that these are authentic, genuine salvations. But do you know what really is the point of those kind of calls and those kind of evangelism? Discipleship. That we're not even called to make converts. We're called to make disciples. And if you aim your life at discipleship, there will be conversion. But if you're just aiming your life at this one time, walk down the aisle, repeat a prayer, conversion, you are not guaranteed discipleship. You are almost feeding to the problem of cultural Christianity within our very county. The issue where we live is not that you'll run into a lot of atheists. You'll run into a lot of cultural Christians who are living as practical atheists. It's a very hard people to reach because they have confessed Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. They have repeated the prayer. They have walked the aisle. They have been baptized. They have a certificate for crying out loud if they were a part of a good Baptist church, with the pastor's signature on it, which is worth nothing. I mean, it's real. And then you look at their life, and they're all belief without any change in their behavior. Well, how does that occur? Without repentance. That's what Jesus is saying. You want an evidential faith? You want a sincere, authentic faith? Bend your whole life to repentance in Christ Jesus, in recognition that you are who you are and you live where you live, and Jesus is the need that we all need. This is how he ends it with the parable. Test of true repentance is fruitfulness. Let's read that again. And the man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. So the parable, if you look at 13:6 through 9, it underscores the message of the first five verses in 13, that judgment is approaching and that we must bring forth the fruits of repentance before it is too late. The fig tree, by the way, wasn't a wild one that sprouted up along the road where someone threw a fig seed. This tree was planted by the owner for a purpose within the walls of his vineyard, which points to the special privileges of those who sit in the church and hear the word of God every week. It is a privilege. But can I also tell you, if you're sitting in the pulpit or sitting in the pew every week, you're in your seat every week, and you are not repenting, you're probably hardening. Because it's only going to go one of two ways. The tree's only going to bear fruit, or it's going to be worthless and it's going to be plucked out. He doesn't give this middle avenue of you can look the part but still do what you want. There's no Christianity that abides in that in all of Scripture. Jesus wants all or nothing from his people. And his strength, the Holy Spirit's strength, is the only way we can do that. So this fruitfulness of our life through repentance is the Christ-likeness in our character and in our content. And while we will never be sinlessly perfect in this life, we will make progress in holiness, not just outwardly, but in the heart as we walk in repentance and in the power of the Holy Spirit. I want to point you to a few truths in these tragedies. Remember this. This should be the best news you hear all day. The same God who made you, same God who knows everything about you, loves his children intimately, and will never abandon them, is the same God that went to the cross on your behalf. He knows you. He will never abandon you. He chooses to love you and then reward you for what he's done in your life. You want to talk about a beautifully unfair gospel? Jesus Christ offers us a beautifully unfair gospel. That we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and yet we get the presence of God, the presence Adam and Eve hid from in their sin and shame. Psalm 139. No one knew what we just said like David, in my opinion. A life of back and forth, a life of terrible sin, a life of serious consequence, yet God said he had a heart for God. So we have in 139, sort of the end of this Davidic session. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Some of us can be full of fear hearing that last part. You know me better than I even know myself. You are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. And then David, in his humility, such knowledge is even too wonderful for me. It is so high I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? He's saying that rhetorically as if, I cannot. Did you know that even if you're running from God, if you truly know God, you will not outrun him? Many of us have testimonies where we're like, look, there were sections of my life where it just looks like I was running from him. But I've never felt more at rest, even in the midst of terrible seasons, knowing that he's found me and that I have him and he will never abandon his people. About 7 years ago, I was still running the student ministry at Amelia Baptist, and I asked Cody to come speak to our kids at summer camp. But you never know how that's going to go. Not just because of Cody, but, you know. We rag on each other in public, and no one knows what to make of it. It's very odd for a lot of people. We understand. I apologize. Corey has to deal with a lot. I apologize, Corey. One night, Cody preached on how God knows everything about you. Did an incredible job. Talked about how God redeems us where we stand, and he was passionate and adamant. Says God cleanses us from unrighteousness, which is who we are, not just what we do. That was a point that Cody reiterated the whole night. So we broke up into groups afterwards, and I had five middle school boys in my group, and this one little kid, Drake, he's a skinny, quiet kid, had been with me for 3 years. His father was an addict who'd been in and out of set free. He lived with his grandma. Had no idea where that kid was with the gospel. I had preached every Wednesday and Sunday to him directly for 3 years, just hoping something would grab a hold in his life, just hoping the Spirit would wake this kid up. Many of us have had people on the other end of that prayer that we prayed. I shared the gospel with him 1,000 times. Never registered. I start asking him questions about Cody's sermon. Drake raises his hand for the first time in 3 years and says, "Seems that sin isn't just something we do, it is something we are. And by giving our lives to Christ, Jesus sort of becomes this protective shield." And then he said, "This doesn't mean bad things won't happen." This 13-year-old kid said this. "It just means the worst thing won't happen." And I was so mad. I said, "I'm not telling Cody that after preaching for 3 years, look, few understand this pain. Preaching for 3 years, the gospel just decides to work tonight. And Drake gives his life to Christ. And I don't know, 8 years later, Cody, he just graduated UF and loves Jesus. And he's at our church every Sunday. Now, is God still good if Drake's life goes the other way?" See, I'm happy to share that story with you. It brings tons of joy to my heart. Keeps this calling making enough sense, which God does not owe me, to keep going. It's very encouraging. I love it too. And of course, I couldn't care less how they hear the gospel or receive it, as long as they do. And I'm so grateful for a church that believes it too. But is God still good even when it doesn't go the way we thought it would go? And did you know that that perseverance in you is not from you? It's from the Holy Spirit. And did you know that the more you go through, the more your testimony could affect other people in the room? Did you know that if God has you go through a specific thing that a lot of other people around you hadn't gone through, and the Lord sees that you're worshiping Him on the other side of it, do you know that that has drastic effect for the kingdom of God? Because people know that this world can't take out those who the Spirit loves and the Spirit's living within. That the enemy has no foothold in our lives. That it has no victory. Cody and I talk. I know that this church has experienced its fair share of tragedy. I know good and well what goes on in an obvious open area. Nothing specific. But also in our own church, we're going through tragedies. Had 4 very strong leading men in our church die last year. I understand this stuff. I see it. But isn't the good news of the gospel that when we get Jesus, we get His presence, and there's nothing that this world can do, and there's nothing bad in this world that can happen that can take the presence of God away from His people? Why, we need to rejoice in that. We need to teach that truth to our kids when we don't have the answers of why bad things happen. I don't know why bad things happen, but do you know what I do know, honey, son? You know what I do know? It's that God is with us. And He will never abandon us. And the greatest piece of good news that ends the portion today. Not a single thing happens outside of His sovereign plan. That our God is not shocked. Our God is not dismayed. Our God is not caught off guard. He is not taken by surprise. Everything that's happened in your life, He knew would happen. And yet he still finds us where we are, saves us where we are, and wants us to pursue him with everything that we have. Why is this so vital to remember the point of tragedies points us to our greatest need in Christ Jesus? It's because we are to live a life of action and evidence of repentance in Christ. Because tragedies tempt us to be led by our emotions rather than led by his promises. This is where it all comes down. Do you know what I mean by that? When bad things happen, our temptation is to be led by our emotions rather than by what God has promised in his people. As a husband, I can't be ruled by my emotions. I need to be able to live with my wife with understanding, gentleness, tenderness, and strength. And many of you who know her, you know she's in for more of a hardship than I am in those categories. But my wife needs me to be a rock, not jello. As a father, my children need me to be the emotional center of the home. It is often said, if mom ain't happy, nobody is happy. Look, I understand saying that because it's funny, but it shouldn't be true, men. Because good and well known, and a lot of women can attest to this, dad sets the emotional center for the house. This is how God designed it to happen. But by God's design, dads should also have a strong, jovial, kind presence. We should be dads of open arms, firm and disciplined, but quick to help and proactive in leadership. In my job, or in your job, we must maintain emotional frame, whether it's solo tradesman, entrepreneur, manager, CEO, bottom rung, wherever. Success will require emotional stability in good times and in the wake of tragedies. Even as a pastor, I can't be ruled by congregation's emotions. Justin and Cody can't make decisions purely on the emotional state of their church. They have to be under the authority of the Word and moved by the Holy Spirit, trusting God with everything He has promised. There's a green pasture. Let's go there together. That's in a perfect world, absolutely. But tragedies tempt us to be led by the emotions of our circumstances rather than the omniscience and sovereignty of a holy God who's promised not to abandon his people. But I want to remind you of this. While we should not be led by our emotions, we should definitely feel our emotions. Many of us in here think that feeling emotions after tragedy is the same thing as being led by those emotions after tragedy. And I want to just tell you, that is not what Christ exemplifies in his ministry. Christ is not commanding you to look like you're not struggling. He's actually saying struggling is a sign of a fight, because in our weakness, he is strong. And his whole point for you is that his power is magnified and highlighted through you. And that the more you get that this world is not about you, the more glory he receives in your life. This is what he's screaming to us through the gospel. Tragedies should teach us that since death and judgment are imminent, we need to be ready through true repentance in all seasons. Not led by our feelings. Certainly feeling them. Every Tuesday morning, and I'll close here. Every Tuesday morning, I get the privilege of preaching over at Set Free by the Sea. For those of you who don't know, Set Free is specifically for people who are being rehabilitated in drugs and alcohol and all these other things, homelessness. And so it's usually me and a group of 30 men, half of which I maybe have only met a few weeks. The other half I've known a few months. I've been doing that for about 7 years. And I brought what I bring to you this morning to them this past Tuesday. This actually happened. You're the first people I'm telling about it. But I start the class and I just ask, what's tragedy? What do you think tragedy is? And I get all kinds of answers back that sort of go into that definition. And out of nowhere, in the corner of the room, a guy raises his hand. He's a 50-year-old man. And he says, I happen to know what tragedy is. He goes, in the 90s, I walked into my apartment and my wife was killed. She was pregnant. The baby was killed. Three of my kids were killed. And I'm somehow still here for some reason. And so I was Full disclosure, I was immediately taken back. I had no idea what to make of this. It's also set free of people coming outside of withdrawals and all this other stuff. So some of the stuff they say, you're just like, you give it a second because you don't know necessarily if it's true. I look around some of the other overseers in the room and they're looking at me like this, like it's 100%, this is the guy. You can actually Google what happened to this guy in Chicago, Illinois in 1995. And he is sitting in here in the room with 29 other men telling me what tragedy is. And so all I could do is say, brother, I have no earthly idea what you've been through. I have no idea. All I can tell you is that if that were to anything close to that happen to me, that Jesus Christ is still the answer for both of us. The peace that only the Prince of Peace can bring is. And I said, probably shouldn't have asked this in public, but I did anyway. I said, brother, are you following Jesus? And he said, I'm trying. And I just said, well, I'd like to, and before I could say I'd like to pray for you, 29 men stand up from their seats and immediately go and circle this man and lay hands on him. Men who are going through their own demons, men who are going through their own tragedies, men who are feeling like God has broken their promises to them are all being sustained by the same Spirit. The question that has to be asked of all of us, whether we're in set free or not, is that's what's sustaining them. What's sustaining you? What's sustaining you? And if it's Christ, lead others to him. Because the last thing I told the guy is, brother, when you follow Christ, I just started claiming it. I'm not a name it, proclaim it guy, but in that moment I just said it. I said, nope, this ain't by accident. God's doing something in your life. My Pentecostal grandparents would be very proud. I said, nope, nope. I said, when Jesus gets a hold of your life, brother, when he opens your eyes and you see him as Lord and Savior, I said, you could move an entire Colosseum into the kingdom if they see that you are loving Christ on the other side of a tragedy like that. Which highlights the point of our tragedies. Is that they don't point to us at all. They point to Christ as the solution. So let us respond with repentance and faith and teach others to do the same. Let's pray. Father God, we love you. We are grateful for you. Father, you are so good and so merciful, and we don't deserve that grace or that mercy, but yet you give it to us anyway because of who you are. That you, Father God, the vine dresser, you are what brings fruit on the fig tree. And I pray that every single soul in here is a face that we see in heaven come that day, whether you come back or we get there before that. I pray that we understand the urgency of repent and perish while at the same time knowing that no matter what we're going through, the point is to face you and to love you and to chase you and to teach other people to do the same. We are grateful for who you are and what you are doing. I pray for a time of confession, spiritual sobriety and discipline, and a time of love, that the gospel is great news. May we rest that you, Father God, sent your Son to die on the cross to forgive us of our sins so that we may have everlasting life. It's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.